Please pray with me. Father, we're grateful for the opportunity that we have in Jesus to hear your word. Would you now speak to us, Holy Spirit, through the words of the gospel, that we may be encouraged, comforted, built up, strengthened, and released and empowered for the work you call us to. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. There are probably few passages in all of Scripture that are more familiar or more well-loved than the first part of John chapter 14. And we tend to love verses 1 through 6 a lot at funerals. It's a word of great encouragement and hope and comfort for families who have lost loved ones about the place that Jesus has with him and with his Father for all eternity, for those who trust him. But before we even get there, this is actually a passage much more about the relationship of Jesus with the Father than it is about the relationship of Jesus with us. So we're going to put those two together this morning, God willing, and being my help and my voice holding out as long as it will. So in John 14, if you know the overarching picture of the gospel, this is part of Jesus' teaching of his disciples during the Passover meal in the upper room. And it's given the night before his death on the cross. In chapter 13, right before, Jesus has washed his disciples' feet. Immediately after that, Judas has gone out to betray him. Then Jesus has given his disciples the new commandment to love one another as he has loved them. And then Peter has made a promise he's unable to keep, at least as of yet, to lay down his life for Jesus. So there's kind of an emotional zigzag, if you know the story, from these great affective moments of closeness with Jesus and the sense of the priority of his call on our lives, in opposition to the utter failure of Jesus' own disciples to come anywhere near those standards. That's the background to this passage in the beginning of John chapter 14. So there's a high sense of expectancy with the lofty commandment to love one another as Jesus has loved us. But it's mixed with the tension and drama because, again, as John's readers, we know very well the ways in which Jesus' friends are utterly going to fail him that very night. It's against that background that Jesus speaks those serene and comforting words at the beginning of chapter 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. We should better render the verb trust in God or continue trusting in God. Trust also in me. Now, throughout John's gospel, if you know it, Jesus repeatedly refers to God as Father and to himself as the Son. This relationship's not at all absent from the other gospels, but it's much more pronounced in John than in the other three, the so-called synoptic gospels. And in the 14 verses of this passage, Jesus speaks of his Father, or names his Father, almost as many times, 13, actually, in all. Taken together, these references reveal at least three things about the nature of the relationship between the Father and the Son. There's an identity between them. There's intimacy between them. Sorry, guys, I couldn't come up with another I. There's achievement that they accomplish together. There's identity, there's intimacy, there's achievement. And by the way, I get that this is all kind of like really abstract theological speak, but before we get done, we're going to bring it down to where you and I actually live. That's the whole point of this. So in the first several verses here, we see that the Father and the Son, first of all, share a common identity. The idea of the union between the Father and the Son is not new to this chapter in John. Back in chapter 10, for example, you may remember Jesus concludes his teaching on himself as the good shepherd with this simple statement, simple but worth the opponents picking up stones to throw at him, "I and the Father are one." John 10, verse 30, that is. The original language, if anything, makes this statement even more explicit than we may hear it in English. Literally, Jesus is saying, "I and the Father are one and the same." It's not just we have a share a common purpose. We're the same. We're identical. So again, we just saw the kind of escalated drama at the end of chapter 13. And what Jesus is doing here is he's dialing that down. And to do that, he's looking way beyond the immediate present, the difficulties that the disciples are in, what he knows they're going to face, which they don't know yet. He's encouraging them to look beyond merely the moment and to see deeper reality, if I may, reality with a capital R. Reality that not only transcends the pain, the grief, and the suffering of the cross, but swallows it up. He's encouraging the disciples, that is, to look into eternity itself. To have a mindset and a worldview that is focused not merely on just the incidents and the struggles and the triumphs and the difficulties and the blessings of the here and now, but that sees through all of those, even the hard places, to the presence of God the Father, always present everywhere, at all times, with all of his people. In other words, Jesus is encouraging his disciples again to look into eternity itself. Beyond the cross and death for Jesus, beyond persecution, suffering, and martyrdom for the disciples, Jesus promises them a place, a secure place, a place where there will be no more suffering, sorrow, grief, pain, or death. And that place is a real place. Indeed, it's far more real than even the cross, death, persecution, suffering, or martyrdom. Indeed, we might go even further and say that it's a place that becomes known through those doorways, that the very moments in life that are the most painful, the most difficult, the most grievous, become for us the point of entry into the presence of the Father, where we really know that he's there. Just as the cross, and we can't fathom it, it's incomprehensible, but when Jesus cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me, or why have you abandoned me? In that moment becomes for him the doorway into the Father's heart and the Father's presence. It makes no sense. You can go back and look at the tape later and go, okay, preacher, what have you been smoking this morning? But that is the way it is in the economy of God. And that place that Jesus has for those who trust him is connected with the Father. Jesus calls it the Father's house, my Father's house. But notice that when Thomas asks Jesus the way there, it's not the Father to whom Jesus refers, but himself, with the famous words, "I am the way and the truth and the life." It's to the Father that the disciples must come, that you and I must come, to the Father, but they and we will come to the Father only by Jesus. This articulation of Jesus as the only way to the Father God is under intense assault today, and tragically, often from within the institutional church itself. Yet the conclusion that Jesus is the only way to the Father really only follows from what he has taught throughout his ministry. If Jesus and the Father are truly one and the same, There could be no other way to the Father than by him, because he is the same as the Father. That's fine as far as it goes, but Jesus asserts more here than a cold, functional equation of himself and the Father. He goes on to describe their relationship in terms of the deepest intimacy. We often stop reading John 14 after verse 6, for example, if we're at a funeral. But Jesus isn't through there. He's only just getting started. He continues in verse 7, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." The word for know or known in the original language implies a kind of knowledge that's gained by observation or experience, not by the process of reasoning or thinking. It's not that those aren't important, but that's not what's going on here. So, okay, knowledge gained by observation or experience. Well, haven't the disciples just had 3 years worth of that? I mean, how much does it take, right? Yeah, but even so, they still don't fully get it. Remember the two on the road to Emmaus a couple of weeks ago? Same issue here. Jesus is saying to his disciples, this is in the upper room, right before the cross, that if they truly knew him, if they knew who he really is, if they knew, if you will, what makes him tick, they would know the Father in the same way. And Philip obviously doesn't get it. In fact, he just blows right by that. Jesus has just told them where to look, but Philip's response is, "Lord, show us the Father, and that's enough for us." I can see Jesus going, "Come on, guys. What have I been doing the last 3 years here, all right?" So he patiently says it again, "Whoever has seen me," that's Jesus speaking, "has seen the Father." Now that's a mind-blowing statement. We'll come back to that in a second. So he goes on, "How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" Here the thought is not so much the identity of Jesus with the Father as his union with the Father. It's not a new theme for John. If you know, again, the prologue of John's Gospel, and by the way, you can never read any passage in John without having to refer to the whole book, so you might as well just read the whole book and be done with it. But back at the beginning of the Gospel, the prologue, first 18 verses of John chapter 1, ends with this statement, "No one has ever seen God," right? Have you ever seen God? No, I haven't either, all right? "No one has ever seen God." But it goes on, "The only God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known." The presence of the beloved held close to the chest of the one who loves is an image of deep intimacy. It's the same image as the beloved disciple, who we believe is John, leaning against the chest of Jesus at the Last Supper and asking, "Lord, who is it that's going to betray you?" There's a sense of deep, profound connectedness and intimate fellowship in that picture. And Jesus reveals to us precisely not just his identity with the Father, but the love and the intimacy that exists between the Father and the Son. Now, why does he do that? Well, here's where we start getting to the cash value for you and me. Because he wants you and me, as his disciples, to have that same love and intimacy with him. That's what we were singing about this morning, isn't it? When we sing that God is the good, good Father, we're not singing about an abstract theological principle that he's a great father for Jesus, that's wonderful, but forget us, right? No. Precisely, we sing that song, or others that say similar things, because we know from the revelation of Scripture that God is indeed the good, good Father, not just of Jesus, not just of Jesus, but of you and me as well. Jesus again, I'll say it again, reveals to us the love and the intimacy that is between the Father and the Son, so that you and I, as his disciples, may also come to experience the same love and intimacy with Jesus, our Savior. I'll give a little hint of coming attractions and say that the great news about that is there's always more. There's always more. If you today are living in an intimate, loving, heart, passionate relationship with Jesus, that is wonderful. Praise God, there's still more. If today your heart is stone cold towards God, towards the things of God, who knows why? I'm reading a book right now from one of the Puritan spiritual writers, which consists of a 300-page meditation on Psalm 42, verse 11, in which he lists at least 9 factors that can cause us to have a heart that is turned cold towards God. Circumstances, difficult times, you know, not getting what we want, et cetera, et cetera. You name it. If you're in that condition today, or somewhat in that condition, there's great news, because there's always more. There's always more. Well, here's one thing more that we see directly in this account. The Father and the Son have identity. They have intimacy. But the identity of the Father and the Son and the intimacy between them produces fruit. Jesus says to his disciples, "The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me," again, the intimacy, "does his works." So the picture is Jesus is in intimate union with the Father. When he goes out into the wilderness to pray, he's spending time connecting with the Father. He's being filled and renewed and refreshed in that union. And what happens? He comes back to town and just goes back to living life normal, like as a carpenter, right? Wrong. He's filled with the Spirit of God from the intimate union that he has with the Father, and he does what Peter preaches to the household of Cornelius in Acts that we heard several weeks ago. He goes about doing good and delivering all those who are troubled by the devil. The intimacy between Father and Son produces fruit. But it can't remain self-contained. So that when Jesus speaks the words the Father gives him, there's a quid pro quo to that. The Father, who is intimately connected with Jesus, does his works. The works of the Father, you name them, works of the kingdom, healings, deliverances, restoration of sight or hearing, even raising from the dead. All the things Jesus did on earth, they're simply the overflow of the love between the Father and the Son, who are so intimately related. And so closely connected are the works with that intimate relationship that Jesus can go on and tell the disciples to believe, either because they grasp the nature of the relationship between him and his Father, or simply because of the works themselves. It's as if the two, the relationship on the one hand, and the works on the other, have the same effect. The relationship is kind of what's in the background. It isn't necessarily visible. The works make it visible. And Jesus is saying, if you want to read back from the works to the relationship, that's good. If you want to believe just because of the works, that's good. We're still not done. Verse 12, Jesus continues, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." Really? Will someone explain to me what is greater than raising someone from the dead? I don't believe I've ever seen anyone top that one. And no, greater means greater, not more in number. as some have tried to argue. There are two different words in the original language for that. Perhaps the thought here is that when the Spirit of God works through disciples, the same kinds of things that Jesus did on earth, those are greater than the same things done by the Son of God in person, who after all had no sin to overcome in order to do them. Maybe. The real point here, however, lest we get distracted, is that Jesus is inviting disciples, and that includes, friends, you and me, into the same intimate heart relationship that he himself enjoys with the Father, and that the natural overflow of that relationship will result in the same kinds of life and works through you and me as we see from the natural overflow of the Father's love in the life and ministry of Jesus. And the consequence, Jesus says, is that when we ask for anything in his name, that is with his authority, which, by the way, means that you have to have the authority up front before you make the ask. That solves the problem of asking for the pink Cadillac, as a preacher of mine used to say many years ago, on my own agenda. When we ask for anything with Jesus' authority, the Father will be glorified in the Son, just the same way as when Jesus asks his Father. What that means, of course, is that you and I need to get really good at listening, don't we? So we can hear what specifically it is that Jesus is telling us to ask for. And we have to sometimes be willing to listen in unlikely places. Places we didn't think God would show up, but he does. Most of us, I'll just go out on a limb here, probably have a way to go to walk according to this standard in our everyday lives. Again, the bottom line here is that Jesus invites you and me into an intimate heart relationship with him. He invites you and me to fall in love with him. He's longing, friends, for you and me to bow down towards him, to surrender towards him, to say, yes, Lord, with our lives. To do the same that he himself does and enjoys with his Father. Now, I would suspect that at some level, most of us have probably done that in our lives. We're here this morning because we desire that Jesus would be Lord and be glorified in our lives. Here's where we may struggle, and there may be room for some growth with us. That as we walk in the intimacy of affection for Jesus, of his love poured into our hearts, that our lives will display more and more the fruit of loving obedience to Jesus. Because we will be hearing more and more his heart and simply asking him back to do the things that we have come to expect him to do. Andrea and I have friends of long standing who are missionaries in another country. And I recently received their semi-annual newsletter. And these are really, really thoughtful people who have a heart for the gospel and the kingdom of God and have exercised that heart in some very, very difficult, very challenging places. And the letter was all about how the husband had been out on a prayer walk and he got to a central place in the town where they live, where there's a fountain and a square, and it's kind of a touristy place. And he noticed a man lying there with his hand up as if to shade his eyes from the sun. But he saw that the hand was at the wrong angle. the sun was shining somewhere else. And he went over thinking, well, he's fallen asleep or passed out. But the man was dead. And the tourists were all busy taking pictures of the sights and everything else. But there was no one who noticed the one who was dead. My friend grieved because he came too late. But I would say that at least his eyes were open, because he walks in intimate love with Jesus. If you're not in that place today, don't despair. From this extended discourse in the secure shelter of the upper room, I've often thought about the upper room as kind of the eye of a hurricane. You know, outside the storm is raging on all sides, but the eye comes in and for a few minutes it's calm. And it's as if there was no storm. If you've ever been in a hurricane, you know that. Well, the disciples and Jesus are going to go out from that eye. And in short order, he will be betrayed, arrested, tried, condemned, and crucified, almost faster than you can say the words. And to top it off, every one of them, every one of the 12 anointed, or by this point 11, will flee from him. But here's the deal. Here's the thing the devil doesn't want you and me to remember. That's not the end of the story. There's a resurrection coming, where God validates and vindicates the message of his anointed servant because of the union and the intimate fellowship and the common accomplishment that is shared between them. And he raises it from the dead. And they will come back after his resurrection. If there's a way this morning that you or I are not walking in that intimate heart love relationship with Jesus that bears fruit for his kingdom, the great news is it's available. He's there. He knows where we have failed. And we can come back. He's there. For he always remains in union with the Father in an intimacy that constantly produces the fruit of works that bring glory to God. And he will work those works in you and me as we put our trust day to day, moment by moment, in him and in his Father. For they are one and the same. They are an intimate fellowship with one another. And they do accomplish the same work. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.